Well, you may have noticed out in the entry as you came in, I set out six different Bible reading plans, hard copies of those. There are four that will walk you through the entire Bible in a year, and there are two that will get you through the New Testament in either 6 or 8 months. I decided for myself this year, I'm going to try the one called the Chronological Bible Reading Plan. What it does is it lays out the books of the Bible in what somebody has estimated to be timeline order, sequentially all the way through. Not a lot of difference from the Old Testament. You start out in Genesis until after the flood, and then you jump over to Job, and then you, when you're done with Job, you go back to Genesis, and you chug along through most of the Old Testament in the order we're used to, except for Psalms are mixed in here and there every other day for a while. And when it gets to the New Testament, I think that you'll see a little bit more difference in terms of the sequence that we see as we find them in our Bibles. But just an interesting perspective, another way to go about it, to make sure we're taking in God's Word and feeding ourselves the way that He wants us to. By the way, you'll notice that none of those plans have specific dates in them. And that's on purpose. And I'm glad that they don't. Because there's no reason to only start a Bible reading plan on January 1st. We can start anytime. So if you didn't start last week, don't worry about trying to catch up. Just start now, and it'll be a blessing over time. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that you would come now and illuminate our hearts by your Spirit. Help us to see your word the way you see it. Lord, help us to understand it. Help us to listen, understand, believe, and obey. We just ask your blessing and that you would shoo away any thoughts that are not yours, Lord, and you'd sink into our hearts those that are. We just ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we continue our series, Gospel Truth, the Apostles' Creed, and we'll focus on the opening phrase of the first article of the creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Now, as basic as that statement may seem to us, it actually carries quite a bit of meaning. The truths that it represents are actually significantly different than what most Americans believe, including many self-proclaimed Christians. And I think you may see that as we dig into it a little bit this morning. So if you would grab your bulletin inserts and follow along, we'll jump right in. You might have to click for me, Bjorn. All right. Now, the Apostles' Creed begins with that basic statement, I believe in God. Now, there's nothing much more basic about spiritual life than that, right? I believe in God. But what does that mean? Well, when asked, a vast majority, but shrinking majority, of Americans agree with that statement. They believe that's true of themselves. If Gallup asked Americans, do you believe in God? In 2011, 92% said yes. In 17, 86% said yes. In 22, 81% said yes. So you can see the number of people who are even willing to say, I believe in God, is shrinking. And of those who say they believe in God, only about half, so a total of about 41% of Americans believe in a God who hears prayers and intervenes in our lives. Only about 2 out of 5 Americans believe God is involved in their life. 60% of people don't believe he exists, or they don't believe he's involved, that he somehow checked out and went somewhere else or something. Now notice that this question doesn't define God in any way. So it's up to each individual person's definition of what that means to them. God to them could be anyone or anything they choose to refer to as God. So it's a pretty wide net that the Gallup was casting here. Even so, that number is shrinking. They then asked also, what is your religious preference? Are you Jewish, Muslim, Christian, Jehovah's Witness, you know, Mormon, etc.? Where are you coming from in terms of religion? Well, in 2011, 13% said none at all. In 17, it was 20%. Today, it's 21%. It's slowing, but it keeps increasing. The number of people who not only don't believe in God, they just don't believe in any religion. They take no affiliation whatsoever, continues to grow. So one out of every five Americans does not believe God exists and does not affiliate with any religion at all. The current U.S. population is just over 333 million people. So almost 67 million Americans believe that God doesn't exist and have no religious affiliation in their lives at all. We may think that saying, I believe in God, is a pretty common thing. It's becoming less and less common every day. What's interesting is, believe it or not, 51% of Americans claim to have a biblical worldview. Makes you kind of wonder how it must have been the day they were having or something. But when asked specific questions related to a biblical worldview, only 6% of Americans actually hold a biblical worldview. 94% of Americans disagree with different one facet or another of what makes up a biblical worldview. We live in a very different world today than we think a lot of times. So let's dig in just a little bit and see if we can find out more about what's going on here. A few different definitions quickly. The word atheist means someone who says, I believe God doesn't exist. Okay, they just flat out write off God. He just isn't there. There's no such thing as God. That's where an atheist is at. Now, they can't study God in any way. They can't know God in any way because they just don't even believe he's there, right? You can't study what doesn't exist. An agnostic, on the other hand, says, I believe God can't be known. They may believe that God exists, but they don't believe that he can be known. You can't study and get to know the unknowable. So atheists and agnostics really can't study God. And what is the study of God? That by definition is what we call theology, right? Theology is the study of God. In order to do that, you have to believe he exists and you have to believe that he can be known. Sadly, the number of liberal theologians out there in the world are growing. Liberal theologians who literally really believe that God exists. Now, my question is, how can you claim to be a theologian who studies God if you don't believe he exists? It just doesn't work that way. So there's many people out there masquerading as theologians who don't even believe he's there. Albert Mohler says this, if there is a theological problem, it is not God. The problem is us. God is still God. And in fact, only God's theology is perfect because only he perfectly knows and understands himself. But my goodness, has theology slipped from the early days? Mohler also adds this. He said, many modern theologies choose speculation and conjecture as their theological method. People sitting around talking about a God they don't know or don't believe exists, how silly is that? Often they're not even taking God's word seriously, so how could they possibly know him? And you know, the internet is an incredibly powerful tool for studying just about anything. But don't be satisfied with what I might call random Google theology. Invest the time and effort into finding reliable sources of information, because they are out there, but so are plenty of other sources that are at least questionable, if not entirely false, and will lead you astray in a hurry. So at the bottom of the bulletin, if you notice on one side, I've listed 6 good Bible study websites. If you go to those sites, it's not that either you or I have to agree with everything that they say, but they're solidly biblical websites. They may differ, of course, on details here and there, like all believers tend to do, right? We all have little things we disagree on, but there's at least a biblical basis for everything you're going to find there. Including one, by the way, interestingly enough, it's called Got Questions? You go to that website, you just type in whatever question you want to ask, and they'll link you to a huge database of answers. It doesn't just send you to a resource to research it for yourself. It actually has, it's kind of a frequently asked questions website for Christians. So kind of interesting, if you'd like to take advantage of those. A.W. Tozer said this: what comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us. Our understanding of who God is forms the most critical foundation for our lives, and everything else is built on that foundation. Everything else stands or falls based on how well we understand God and how much that our understanding aligns with the reality of who He really is. So the statement, "I believe in God," seems so small and so basic, but it is so much bigger than we might think and so much more important to everything else. So, Psalm 14:1 says this: the fool says in his heart, there is no God. A lot of people are saying it, and unfortunately, the Bible says they're all fools for saying it. Why is it foolish to say that there is no God? Well, it's obvious that if there is and we say there isn't, we're in opposition to Him. That's a place to start. But not only that, it's foolish because God has made it clear that He exists. At a very bare minimum, no one has an excuse for saying they don't believe God exists. And here's why. Romans 1:18-20, Paul explained. He said, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. No one can say they believe God doesn't exist and get a free pass, because God has made it clear by the creation that He exists. And here's just one example of a reason why. You may remember from some science class or another, way, way back sometime, the word entropy. Entropy is a scientific concept that applies to a lot of different things. And to many of them, here's what it basically means. Things in this universe tend toward disorganization, not toward organization. Things naturally come apart. They don't naturally come together, right? That's just a general principle of the universe. This universe couldn't exist. It is scientifically not possible for this universe to exist in violation with that basic principle of physics, biology, and every other scientific discipline, because everything moves toward disorganization. You can't create something by disorganizing it, by taking cells and sending them away from each other. You have to bring things together to become something, right? It's like the old story of the watchmaker kind of analogy for God. The watchmaker can't believe that the watch just happens because he knows how it's made. A watch has to be designed. It has to be assembled. It comes together. It doesn't fall apart. That's not how you create something. So literally, scientifically, the creation can't happen randomly. As much as they try, some try to claim that it does, or that it did. The creation alone is evidence, is adequate evidence that God exists, at a bare minimum that God exists, because he created all that is. It couldn't happen by accident. Moeller adds this comment. He says, God has revealed himself in both nature and Scripture, but only Scripture clearly exposes who God is and who we are. Creation's enough to tell us that God exists, but we have to dig deeper than that. If we say, I believe in God, and we only go by creation, well, that's good. That's a good step in the right direction, but there's much more to know. Where do we find it? We find it in Scripture, because God has special revelation in comparison to the general revelation of creation. General revelation is what was made. Special revelation is what God has written, specifically telling us the truth. So God's special revelation includes Scripture that's illuminated by the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's direct leading of those who are indwelt by him. Special revelation is available only to believers through faith. Others can't really understand it. So we have the advantage. We have a huge advantage, those of us who've come to believe, because we have insights that unbelievers cannot have. Our Spirit-led understanding of Scripture and our sense of direct leading by the Spirit are not available to unbelievers. So we have far more detailed information, and we need to take full advantage of it. Believers not only know that God, not only know God exists, we know him personally. We don't just know that he exists. We don't just know something about him. We actually enter into a relationship with him. An interactive relationship. A relationship with the God who created the universe. Have you ever just thought about how amazing that is? We have a relationship with the God of the universe. So, I believe in God. Step one of the Apostles' Creed. And then it goes on and it says, I believe in God the Father. Well, what does that mean? Jesus said to his disciples, this then is how you should pray, our Father in heaven. He didn't say, O God who exists. He said, our Father in heaven. He's not talking to some impersonal force. He's not talking to some undefined something out there. He said specifically, our Father in heaven. So not only does God exist, but he also is a personal being with the ability and the desire to know and love us and for us to know and love him. He designed us to have a relationship with him. And just kind of parenthetically, a quick little note here. This may be new, maybe not. Our Father God is neither male nor female. Sometimes we, in our minds, we picture things based on words, and we naturally probably picture God as male. Jesus was physically male, right? And referred to, as a male, right, in Scripture. But in reality, God really has no gender. The use of he is not so much a contrast to the alternative of she as it is to the alternative of it, right? He, as a person, like we are a person, He is God as a person. We as a human are a person. Neither of us is an it. We relate to each other because we are have personhood. So we refer to him in a personal way. And the same is true for the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus came as a human male baby, so it's natural that we relate to him with that mental imagery. That's totally normal. But in reality, God is not male or female. So just a little parenthesis there. Going on to Galatians. Galatians 4, God sent his son to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. So who are, and then Romans 8:14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. So the two key words in those two verses, redeem and led. So who are the children of God? Those who have been redeemed by Jesus, adopted through faith in Jesus, and are led by the Spirit sent by Jesus to live in us. That's who the children of God are. Sadly, 19th century liberals only had two principal doctrines. They taught the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. They interpreted things very differently than we do. They misrepresented God's character by arguing that God's fatherly love could be claimed by anyone, even those outside of Christ. But in reality, we become sons of God only as we are united to Christ and therefore adopted into God's family. They tried to water down the gospel to the point that everyone was good. Everyone was a child of God. And it's all about us getting along together as brothers. You know, as deep as the theology would go. But the bottom line is, faith in Jesus is the only means of adoption into God's family. Because only the redeemed are also led by the Spirit. So according to Paul in both Galatians and Romans, only the redeemed filled with the Spirit are children of God. So kind of characterizing this, here's a quote, God is Father in truth to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, but he is Father in his attitude toward all men. Does God have love toward unbelievers? Yes, he does. But does he relate to them in the same way he relates to the children of God? No, he doesn't. Right? There is a difference between him having a fatherly attitude toward all and being a father in truth to his genuine children. So Christians don't just believe in God, we believe in God the Father. We believe that he is our loving Heavenly Father and our relationships with him are the most important part of our identity and of our lives that we live. Jesus died on the cross so that we could be reconciled to the Father and become Jesus' brothers and sisters. He made us part of the family. Christians don't just believe in God or even just in God the Father. We also believe in God the Father Almighty. So what does that mean? El Shaddai is a Hebrew word that basically means God who is all-powerful. But it's often translated Almighty. And we read in Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Serve me faithfully and live a blameless life. This is Abram's first introduction to God. It's kind of an interesting first step, right? I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. He didn't say, I created you, so I'm your father. You know, it's all good. He said, you need to know who I am, and this is who I am. First concept, I'm the most powerful being in the universe, Abram. I'm God Almighty. Our personal loving Father God is also omnipotent, which means all-powerful. He's omniscient, which means all-knowing. He's omnipresent, which means always everywhere. He's self-existent, which means non-created. He's immutable, which means unchanging. He's not just a cuddly grandpa in the sky. He is God Almighty. Our Father God is not only perfectly loving and caring toward each of us, He's also infinitely more powerful than anyone or anything else. Almighty is a good attempt at capturing the extent of His greatness. We probably don't really have a word that fully captures all that that's trying to say. We measure every doctrine and every thought against this affirmation about God's sovereign authority. If it falls short, dismiss it as nonsense. You know, God is truly sovereign over all things, without exception. But please let me add this clarification. God's complete sovereignty does not obligate us, or obligate Him, I should say, to personally make every choice about every detail related to every action taken in the universe. Just because He can doesn't mean He has to. Just because He can doesn't mean He has to make every single decision and action in the universe. It does obligate us, on the other hand, to recognize His ability and authority to do so if and when He chooses. God has the ability and the authority to direct any detail, any time, but He doesn't have an obligation to do it. We don't say to God, because you're sovereign, you must decide everything. That's kind of silly when you really think about it. None of us has the authority to deny God's authority to allow us or anyone else freedom of choice whenever, wherever, and to whatever extent He chooses to do so. He can handle it. Our little minds probably can't fathom how God can be fully sovereign and also allow us to make decisions for ourselves. But He can handle it. He can manage all those details. We don't have to worry about it. The only perfect theology belongs to Him alone, and we are not Him. Every one of us, I think, when the day comes, are going to start asking Jesus questions face to face, and we're probably going to be shocked at the number of things we got wrong. Most likely. And that's okay, because He doesn't expect us to have perfect theology by the time we die or by the time He returns. He does expect us to be filling our hearts and minds with His Word and growing closer and closer to Him and to the truth that He gives us. But we'll never get it perfect, because He has it perfect, and that's good enough. Today, if you genuinely believe in God the Father Almighty as described in the Bible, then you are in the minority, the small minority of Americans. What Christians desperately need at this time is a return to historic Christianity, which is one of the reasons we need the historic Christian creeds and a deeper understanding of them. So again, for these next number of weeks, we're going to be digging into the information behind the Apostles' Creed so we can make sure we're establishing that deep, strong foundation that God wants us to have. Now, you may remember this slide, the seven reasons why we need creeds. I want to just point out number seven this week. Number seven, about Christian unity. Remember that only 41% of Americans even believe that God exists and hears prayers and intervenes in our lives. That's a pretty low bar. there's a lot of people who self-describe themselves as Christians who are just really honestly not there and most likely don't know it. It seems pretty clear that most Americans don't really believe in God the Father Almighty as He's revealed in Scripture. And it's our job introduce them and the rest of the world to the truth about who he really is and how they can know him personally. So we have a lot of work cut out for us. And hopefully he'll make clear to us how he wants us to pursue that. And of course, it's his work that accomplishes it. So we just need to identify how to go along for the ride and what a fun ride it could be. Next week, we move on to the second half of this first article of the Creed, and we'll take a look at Maker of Heaven and Earth. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for what you reveal to us in your word, even about just a simple little phrase that we repeat every week, Lord, that I believe in God the Father Almighty. Help us to remember what that actually means and how much there is there in that phrase that affects the world around us, affects the way we think and do things, and affects our relationships with you and with everybody else around us. I pray that you'd help us to become powerfully clear witnesses to that truth, and that you'd use us in ways that further your kingdom and bring glory to your name. We just ask your blessing on the rest of the service and the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing together number 198, My Heart is Longing to Praise My Savior.
My Savior Christ.